The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Psalm chapter 31 tonight, as we continue through our study, plugging away through the Psalms. We left off last week with a psalm that hopefully, when you're depressed, you remember Psalm 30. It's a great psalm to read to encourage your soul. And David was a guy who had his ups and downs. Tonight, we're going to see that as we go through these chapters, seeing how far we get tonight. But a little bit of a roller coaster ride. You know, at times he's in despair, and other times he's rejoicing, other times he's depressed, other times he's freaked out. A little bit of an emotional wreck was he. But he knew where to go. That's the cool thing. That's why reading these psalms are so great, because no matter what condition you find yourself in, you really can find a psalm that will minister to your soul and encourage you, even as it, I'm sure, encouraged David. And I think that's why these psalms made it in the scriptures, for you and for me to learn how David dealt with emotional, you know, ups and downs. And I think that's so powerful and really important. Psalm chapter 31 is a prayer of deliverance from trouble. Do you ever feel like you're in trouble? Seasons of trouble? You know, like, man, I'm just going through, like, everybody's against me all of a sudden. People are talking about me, and man, nothing's working out. You know, it's funny how things come in groups. Have you noticed that? How, you know, you can be going along just fine for months, and all of a sudden, thing after thing, just, and it all seems to stack up somehow. And it's really a weird deal. And, you know, it's funny how even this week for me, there's been a few things just that have been kind of like, wow, Lord, really? Again, this now? In addition to the other? And, you know, you're just kind of, man, you know? And then I'm remembering that, man, the Lord is the one who delivers us when we're in trouble. And if you're in trouble, no matter how big or how bad, the thing about David, by the way, is many of our troubles compared to his, I like the Bible characters because few people are brave enough to say, well, what does David know about trouble? You know, or like when Paul the Apostle says, our afflictions, they're just light. But for a moment, you're like, yes, yeah, speak for yourself. Wait a minute. What was Paul's light afflictions that were just for a moment? Well, whipped, beaten, shipwrecked, left for dead, imprisoned, like a lot worse than most of you and me have ever endured. And he did that stuff all the time. Like, that stuff was daily events for him. Shipwrecking, beatings, whippings. Like crazy stuff that poor Paul had to deal with. So when he says, hey, you know, no sweat, man, don't worry. Our afflictions are light and they're just for a moment. You say, well, I can't really hold up to Paul. In the same way, David had some real problems himself. And, you know, if you were with us in the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel, we know that he spent years hiding in caves running from a guy who was trying to kill him. And it just so happened that guy was the king of the nation. That's a problem when you have the king and his army chasing you down and wanting to kill you like a dog. That's a bad day at the office right there. And David had to deal with that for years and years. And then his own son, you know, betraying him. So which situation was he going through when he went through Psalm 31? The answer, we don't know. There's no real link, even though you might recognize some similarities in the things that David says in Psalm 31. It could be any number of his afflicted seasons that he found himself in. But we just know Psalm 31 was written during a time when he was really praying the prayer of deliverance from trouble that was happening to him. So, man, this is another resource for you. When you're in trouble, let Psalm 31 be your go-to. I hope you have go-to psalms. You know, if you don't remember what your go-to psalms are, I like to write them down in my Bible. You know, that you've got those little white blank pages between your, you know, New Testament and Old Testament. I use those heavily. There's almost no space left on my blank pages because I've got scribbled notes and, you know, like stuff like things the Lord has done in my life that I tend to forget. I'll list those things. Sometimes I'll list my favorite, you know, things like what makes prayers not really reach the ears of God. I've got lists of those here. I've got lists of psalms that ministered to me in different ways. So if I forget, I can go, man, I'm going through a season of difficulty. I'll write that psalm for a time of difficulty or depression. I hope you kind of use those blank spaces in your Bible to be sort of what has helped you and a resource for you. I found that to be helpful. You can do that if you want, or you can go digital and make notes on your iPhone if you want to be nerdy, but no, just kidding. That works too. So a prayer of deliverance from trouble. This is Psalm 31. It says in verse 1, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness." Now, right out of the gate, I love David acknowledging where his deliverance comes from is not his own righteousness. Lord, deliver me because I've been really good. My righteousness. You know, that's a prayer you and I should never pray. Lord, will you treat me according to my righteousness? Because we are unrighteousness, and we don't want that. That would be justice, by the way. If the Lord treated us according to our unrighteousness, that'd be justice. We'd get what we deserve. But here David is rightly going to the Lord in his season of trouble, saying, deliver me in thy righteousness. Lord, it's about you, and it's about your goodness, not my goodness. Some people, I think, they don't maybe say it as boldly as, Lord, deliver me according to my righteousness. But in our deepest heart and emotion, we think, you know, I've been really good, Lord. I've been to church 3 weeks in a row, for crying out loud. It's time to, you know, pay up, Lord. You owe me. Oh, man, that's not the way you pray to the Lord, because he owes you nothing. He's paid your debt, you know, that was massive. And we owe him for the rest of all eternity. And there's never that, you know, the Lord owes me or we deserve anything. That's just not part of the deal. Now, good news, the Lord is loving and merciful and compassionate, and he wants to treat you as a father loves his kids. So, David is saying, Lord, it's your righteousness. That's the basis upon which I approach you. And that should always be your basis and mine as well. Lord, we approach you based on your mercy, on your righteousness, on your goodness, not mine, not ours. And so David says, that's why I'm going to put my trust in you. Verse 2, bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. As we just sang, the Lord, you are my strong tower. That's that fortress, that rock where we can, you know, secure ourselves away from the enemy. I love that. And David saying, Lord, not only it's the fortress that it's built for me, but you're also the rock that the fortress is built on, the foundation, the rock. Now, if you were raised Catholic, you're thinking, oh, I know who that is. That's Peter. Would you keep your finger here? Go with me to Matthew's gospel real quick. Matthew chapter 16. I want to show you something. I've noticed that the interest in the Pope lately has really been raising. And maybe since I went to Italy and hung out in Rome for a few days, I'm a little heightened and seeing all the interesting, you know, stuff there with the, you know, the Vatican and all the papal stuff, you know, and when you go into like the, you know, St. Paul's, you know, the cathedral there is pretty amazing in St. Paul's. But around the circumference, they've got all the pictures of all the popes. And, you know, and if you were raised Catholic, you know, depending on which, you know, level of Catholic, if you're a Roman Catholic or, you know, are you which council or Vatican II or, you know, which one you are, you have different kind of views. But, you know, the kind of extreme levels, the Pope has been deemed as infallible, almost like equal to the Word of God. And all that came, the idea of a pope came from Matthew chapter 16. And it says here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. And Jesus, he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. Now remember, Jesus Christ, the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. Mr. Christ, no. The word Christ is Mashiach in the Hebrew, which is the Messiah. When you say Jesus Christ, you're acknowledging Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was his name, and it was a very common name, Yeshua, and it was like Joshua, as common as Joshua was in Bible times. But it was Jesus of Nazareth who was the Christos, the Christ, the Messiah. So Peter's saying something huge here. When he says, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now listen to what Jesus says here, verse 18. Here's where a lot of the confusion lies. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, Brett, that sounds to me like Jesus said the church will be built upon the rock, which is Peter. And that's not why he's the Pope. He was the first Pope. By the way, the Pope today is talking a lot. There's a lot of trouble in the Catholic Church, to say the least, right now. They're in some serious trouble right now. And the Pope's trying to figure stuff out. But one of the things that's being thrown out there is maybe we should let priests be married. Clergy getting married again. That'd be a step in the right direction. But there's a lot of other things that they need to do. My argument for the popes and the fathers and the priests should have been married a long time ago is Peter was the first pope, as they say. I don't believe that, but they believe that. But Peter was married. So when I was in Rome, I asked our guide, who was a Roman Catholic, I just said, so Peter was married, so why can't the pope be married? If the first pope was married, why can't the last pope be married? And there was really no real answer there. But they're debating that right now. And some, you know, old school Catholics are kind of freaking out. He's going to lift the ban on clergy marriage. But this is where Peter kind of gets that first delineation as the first pontiff. Because it says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, here's where the trouble lies. If you go to the original Greek language, it's an interesting thing that Jesus does here with the word rock. Just, you can check it out in any of your, you know, Greek interlinears, or if you have a Greek New Testament. It basically says this, and I say also to thee that thou art Peter, and the word Peter there, capital P, is Petros in the Greek. And the word Petros, it means little stone, or it means like a little rock, a pebble or small stone, Petros. And upon this rock, and the word there is Petra. And it's a very different word. It's like the difference really between you and I saying that's a pebble and then pointing to that and saying that's a cliff. That's the difference here. In fact, we go to a place called Petra. When we go to Israel and Jordan, and we go look at Petra because it's a place of rock cliffs, and that's why it's called Petra. It's a place of rock cliffs. And here's the funny thing. The context of where Jesus said this, does anybody remember, where did Jesus say this? If you go back to, you know, earlier part of this, it says that they were at a place called Caesarea Philippi. And what's really interesting, this gives us a little context as to what Jesus was saying. Because there, boy, this is a long story. I didn't mean to get off into this, but if you go to Caesarea Philippi, we know where this is. There's ruins there. There's water that flows through that little place. It's actually a beautiful place during this time of year when water's really flowing. But there's also a place there called the Gates of Hell. Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it's kind of interesting because what was it? Well, the modern day name for Caesarea Philippi is Banyas. And it's because they called it Pan or Pan, like Peter Pan, because they worshiped, during the time of Christ in the first century, you know, those people there, they worshiped the god Pan, or Pan, as they'd call him. And they had a temple to Pan, and the temple was backed up to a huge cliff. And that was the site of the city. It's like when you look at Portland, you know, there's certain landmarks, you'd say, oh, there's Portland. You'd see the Coin Tower. You'd see all the bridges, you know, the Fremont Bridge, the Markham Bridge. There's certain things you go, that's Portland. Well, any Bible dude, if you're saying Caesarea Philippi, you're picturing this little, well, it was a big, pretty big city at the time, up against a huge cliff. Like at the foot of a cliff was the city. And you just see this massive wall. And then the city was down below that. And the temple to Pan was backed up against the cliff. And then there was sort of a cave that goes into the cliff. And it kind of went in and down. And it's still there to this day. The temple to Pan is not there anymore. But they actually have artist renderings of what it looked like. Because they have ruin there. There's ruins there. But what it was, they had this temple. And they would make animal sacrifices to the god Pan. And they would throw the animals in the back of the temple into the cave, into the cliff, that they called the gates of hell. So here's Peter and James and John and Jesus, and they're sitting in Caesarea Philippi next to this huge cliff, rock. And then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And, you know, a lot of those people in that city were running around. They were Pan worshipers, and that was the deal back in those days for that city. But Jesus, you know, when he says, Peter, you know, your name is Peter, and upon this Petra, this cliff, Wow, see, this is kind of a different thing. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, the gates of hell, in the context of what Jesus was saying, is all pagan worship, all idolatry, all things that really are against the things of God. And Jesus is saying the gates of hell, which is kind of like Satan, his demons, and all of pagan worship bundled up into a thing, they will not prevail against my church. See, and he wasn't saying the rock of Peter, he was saying the rock of the church itself. Upon this rock. Well, Brett, I like to think of the rock as Peter anyways. Well, here's where it goes even more interesting, by the way. And you should jot this one down. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, do you remember what Jesus said about the church? He said this in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." See, when we talk about the church, who's the head of the church? Good, I'm glad nobody said the Pope. The Pope's the head of the church. Nope, it's Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. The church is his body. And this is the rock, I think. The rock of that we're talking about from Matthew is Jesus is the rock upon which we stand. And then the body of Christ with the head being Jesus, that's what makes the church, you know, immovable and unshakable. The reason I say that is because I find so many people's faith built upon shifting sand rather than a solid rock of Jesus Christ. We build it upon Jesus only. And like, you know, Paul said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And Jesus is our rock, immovable, unshakable, firm foundation. I hope we know that. The popes are not super shaky. Study papal history. And by the way, I'm not just trying to bash Catholics. I want to say this. Throughout all of church history, we find wacko people. Whether you're talking about Catholics or Protestants or anywhere in between, there's all kinds of church history that I cannot defend. Bad behaving people. And I'm saying that because I love, you know, when it comes to you and me trying to figure out what is the church supposed to be and what's important, we need to go all the way back to the Bible, because pretty much after that, the church went haywire. Remember the Revelation when Jesus talked to the seven churches of Asia Minor? Five of the seven churches were wacko, and Jesus had to correct them. He'd say, I commend you guys for this and that and the other, but I have somewhat against you, or I have this against you, that you, A, left your first love, B, suffered that woman Jezebel to go in and, you know, seduce the church, or, you know, left your first love, or became lukewarm like Laodicea. Like, Jesus had things, man, the church, you guys are losing your direction. And it was all that after the first century. So when we look for the model of what the church is supposed to be and do, we go to the book of Acts, the epistles of Paul and Peter and others, and we say, what does the Bible say? Because that's, we kind of got to go back to the beginning of the church to really know the right things to do. Otherwise, you end up with all kinds of tradition. And man's tradition, man, it gets goofy. I shared with you guys a while back on our trip to Italy, we went to this beautiful, you know, sanctuary. It was a huge, you know, church built, Catholic church, you know, signed off by the Pope. And it was the place of three fountains, as I told you before. It's where they beheaded Paul, and his head bounced three times. And everywhere his head bounced, fountains came up out of the ground. So there's a fountain, and there's three fountains in this inside this church coming from the ground. Like, it is kind of pretty, these three fountains. My math calculations didn't work out very well, though, because each fountain was about 50 feet apart. I'm like, man, his head was rolling really fast. Like, I was trying to think of weight times, you know, velocity. I was like, man. I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm just saying that's a bunch of hogwash. Some pope came and said, this is where heads Paul bounced. In fact, it even got weirder because the first fountains, they said, originally had milk coming from the ground. And then the other two were waters. If you were raised in the Catholic tradition and you believe stuff like that, can I just give you this loving advice? Don't. That's man's tradition. And you know, if I'm Satan, be careful now. If I'm Satan, wouldn't it be great to dilute the great stories of the true Bible with a bunch of wackiness? Wouldn't it be great if I get a ton of people to believe in a bunch of goofy head bouncing stories? so that they'll think the Bible, like you know, you wonder why people are like, that's ridiculous, these people that believe in Christianity and heads bouncing. No, we don't believe in the heads bouncing. But we have some great stories that are actually really true, that really did happen. Stick to the Bible and we're on good ground, and stick to Jesus Christ as the foundation of the church. No other foundation than that of Jesus Christ. That's the key. Well, I digress. Back to Psalms. This idea of the rock, I believe in the Old Testament, when we're reading about this rock, we're reading about Jesus Christ. Well, Brett, I think you make too much of the Old Testament pictures of the rock being Jesus. I don't think so, because like in 1 Corinthians 10, remember when Paul told the Corinth church, he said, listen, these things are examples. The Old Testament stories are examples to illustrate New Testament truths. And he even gives us that example in 1 Corinthians 10. Remember the rock that water flowed from in the wilderness? That rock that followed them was Christ. Well, was it literally Christ? Like, are we metaphorically speaking? Or like, what are you talking about? Well, it's interesting that Paul makes such strong language saying the rock where the water flowed was Christ. And you see, it really is a beautiful picture. As the rock was smitten, water of life came and kept the people alive in the same way that Jesus was smitten for us. Like the Old Testament mentions of rocks, most of the time are pointing us right to Jesus Christ, our firm foundation. That's why I go back to those issues of the church. So back to what David said in Psalm 31, he said, bow your ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. I'm glad that he didn't say just a rock. Even the rock, he says, you are my rock. I hope you can say that. I heard of a little old Scottish lady who was going through trouble, and she said this, there are times when I'm frightened and I tremble on the rock, but the rock under me never trembles. I like that. You might be going through times where you're trembling, but man, if you're on the rock of Jesus, you'll find a mighty fortress. And then he says at the end of verse 3, therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. For your glory, that your name will be held as right because of your leading my life. David always appeals to the Lord. Lord, you said you're going to take care of me. So for your name's sake, please take care of me. I like that. Reminding the promises of God's word. By the way, David had a very specific promise that he could say, Lord, keeping your namesake in good shape. He had what we call the Davidic covenant. Do you guys remember going through that a few years ago now? As we were going through those stories where David received the promise from the house of David, from the line of David would come the son of David, who would eventually be Jesus Christ. And that's why in Matthew and in Luke, we have the genealogies of Jesus that show us Jesus's lineage that reaches back to King David. Great stuff. We could talk about all this stuff, but we got to get through 31 and others tonight. So here's David saying, Lord, in my time of trouble, be my rock, be my fortress. Verse 4, pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. A couple things here that are really noteworthy. Verse 5 was quoted by none other than Jesus Christ himself. When he was hanging on the cross, as he was dying, he said those words, into thine hand I commit my spirit. There in Luke 23:46, Jesus said the same thing. It's interesting because not only did Jesus say this, but Stephen said a very similar thing in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. In fact, your Bible probably references those two. If you have a reference Bible, it references those two scriptures. Luke 23:46, Acts 7:59, all mention that same kind of departure. When those guys were being Jesus crucified, Stephen stoned to death. I love that. What a great phrase for, he says, into thine hand I commit my spirit. I think that's such a key. When the sentence of degradation was being executed upon John Huss, if you guys remember him in history, the bishop that was executing John Huss back in those days, did a terrible pronouncement upon him. He kind of did the opposite of Psalm 31:5, and he said, "Now we commit thy soul to the devil." That's what he said when they were martyring John Huss. And John Huss, while he was being martyred, in great calmness, said these words. He stood there and replied, "I commit my spirit into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, whom thou hast redeemed." I mean, here's a guy being tortured and killed, and he has the calmness and the wherewithal to say those words, even though the guy at the time was trying to really say, "You're basically going to the hand of the devil." Polycarp used those same words. If you know your church history, Christian martyrs, Polycarp said the same thing. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Martin Luther said, "Blessed are they who die not only for the Lord as martyrs, not only in the Lord as believers, but likewise with the Lord as breathing forth their lives in the words, 'Into thy hands I commend my spirit.'" This is kind of a thing. Wouldn't it be great if you had the wherewithal in your dying breath to say these words? I think that'd be cool. "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." Good stuff. "And thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." We have a psalm coming up in Psalm 33 that's a psalm really largely about redemption. And David was one who's thankful for that. We'll talk about that when we get there, more about the redemption part of this. So, just a few notes. Verse 7, "I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble." And the word "considered" there is interesting because the Hebrew word is more correctly "seen." He has seen your trouble. Brett, I like "considered" better. Because I big deal if the Lord sees it. What's he going to do about it? Well, it's interesting because that's the word "known." "For thou hast considered my trouble, and thou hast known my soul in adversities." And the point is, I think that David's saying is when the Lord sees your trouble, he's going to do something about it. He's not going to just turn his head away. That's the idea. There's actually places in the Bible that sort of talk about that, how the Lord has seen us. One of my favorites is in Mark chapter 6. Verse 38, where it says this, "And Jesus saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary with them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came unto them walking upon the sea." Jesus told the disciples, "Go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." And they were toiling, thinking, "Man, we're going down. We're going to drown." And Jesus saw them, and he went to them. That's what Jesus does when he sees you in your trouble. And that's what David's referring to when he says, "Lord, thou hast seen my trouble. Thou hast known my soul during those adversities." Very important. Verse 8, "And you hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room." The idea is the Lord has been gracious to him, given him more than he deserves, plenty of room to do what he needs to do. And that's true for us. In fact, maybe as far as Christianity goes, in all of the world's history, we have the largest room of all. When you think about it, all that we have, all that God has given to us, we've been given so much. And I think we of all people can say that, "Lord, you've not shut us up into the hand of the enemy. You've set my feet in a large room." We've been so blessed. So many Christians around the world are still being persecuted and meeting in underground churches. And one of the things we did when we were in Rome a few weeks ago was went down underground into the catacombs. I did a little Brett's Bible Minute on Instagram this week on that because it really struck us all pretty hard about, the Christians, they would go down there into the catacombs where the tombs, over a million dead people were buried in the catacombs of Rome. All over the city, there's these catacombs. But we went down into these catacombs where you see these little, crypts and stuff, and various popes were laid there as well over the centuries. But really, from the first century to the third, because of persecution, the Christians would be running around up doing their normal lives. But when they wanted to do a worship service, they would go down into the catacombs and they would sing praises to the Lord down there and teach the Bible down there so that they wouldn't be, in danger of being caught by the Romans. When we were there, one of our guides asked a question. There's a little bit of a hostility from the tour guides against some of the Christian faith and also really to Judaism in Rome. And it was you could feel it. It was pretty radical. Maybe if I have time, I'll go into that in some other times. But one of his first questions, were the Christians ever here, living here, the church hiding away from the Romans here in the catacombs? And a bunch of people said, well, yes, because that's history. But the guy said, absolutely not. And then his logic was, well, you know, they'd have to come up for air once in a while. And they, you know, like he didn't know what actually was happening. The Christians lived their lives like normal people. But when it came to their meetings and places of worship, they would come down into the catacombs to be not seen. And the Romans wouldn't want to go where the dead people were because of their pagan religions. They wouldn't go down there. So it was a safe place. And thus you have in the catacombs of Rome carvings of anchors. And you say, what's an anchor for? Well, today, if you see a car driving down the road and you got a little slick stainless steel fish, that means that probably is a Christian. And if there's a Darwin fish eating the Jesus fish, that means they're probably an atheist. And if there's a Jesus fish chomping down Darwin saying survival of the fittest, that's probably just a Christian who's a little misguided. But anyway, that's going to save a lot of souls. Yeah, Jesus ate Darwin. If that's on your car, don't go out there and peel it off right now. Like, well, Pastor Brett doesn't see that. But that's not really the love that really saves people. But the sign of the early church was, in fact, a fish. The ichthus, and there's a whole cool part of that. But there was also the sign of the anchor that they used. And that was kind of a sign. This is where the church meets. And so when you go down in the catacombs of Rome, you see these symbols of the anchor and the fish that are carved there, and that was where they would do worship services. Kind of cool. I forget why I got on that. Shutting me up in the hand of the enemy. Like, we're not persecuted like the church of the first and third through the third century of Rome. We've been given a large room to do our work and have faith. Verse 9, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. Now, the big question is, what's David talking about here? And we don't know for sure. We know some things, that David had some diseases over the time. Talks about a loathsome disease in his loins. We'll talk about that when we get there, because it's not a pleasant conversation for tonight. But here, he's got this sickness in his belly and maybe even an eye condition. Perhaps, he's weak and his bones are consumed. And whether he's being literal about his physical, you know, infirmity, or being spiritual about his spiritual condition, because in the next chapter he's going to talk about how his bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long, right? In Psalm 32. So, you know, we have to wonder, what's this all about? And maybe it's when he was trying to cover up his sin. He just felt sick. Maybe he was sick. There's some who argue that David had the exact same disease as Hezekiah. Remember when Hezekiah got that, you know, word that he was going to die, and he chirped like a bird and said, Lord, I want to live, and that whole story. But here, David, he's really going through it. Was it physical? Was it emotional and spiritual? Was it all of the above? Don't know. But no matter when you feel these kinds of things, grief, sighing, your strength is failing because of your iniquity, this is where David's at, and this is where I find him extremely relatable. Having gone through these kinds of things. Verse 11, I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. Now he's got people bailing on him pretty much. Verse 12, I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. Man, he's forgotten. They're conspiring against him. Some say, well, this must be Absalom. And it could be. You remember how Ahithophel David's most trusted counselor went to the other side and started giving counsel to Absalom how to, you know, pretty much have his dad rubbed out and for Absalom to take the throne. Like, he could be referring to that. The reason we can't be dogmatic is David had many times in his life when this scenario was kind of coming to pass. He had all kinds of stories we could refer back to where they were betraying him, taking counsel to kill him. That happened a lot in David's life. So it could have been any number of those times of betrayal. But I like, you know, as Christians, man, we always have the answer, no matter how bad your paragraph is. You know, so far David's talking about his strength failing, bones consumed, his eyes are filled with grief, forgotten as a dead man, slandering of many. Like, that's a pretty bad description of where he's at. But it's the but at the verse 14. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. You know, that's where it's at. That's where you and I need to go when we're in despair. We need to say, but Lord, you are the one I trust. You are the one that takes good care of me. And man, how thankful am I that, you know, we don't have to dwell on the bad things, but we can put our trust in the true and living God. You know, the thing is about this, by the way, for the Christian, for the believer, there's always a but. What, Brett? Yeah, a but not or a yet not. Listen to this. This is Paul talking to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 7. I'll just read it to you. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Listen to this. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. In other words, you know, Paul's saying there's always a yet not or a but not for the believer. You might be perplexed, but it says here, but not forsaken. You might be distressed, but it says here, yet not in despair. You might be cast down, but not destroyed. So there's always a but not. So when you're going through these times like David, do what he did. And remember, what's the but not? Man, I'm betrayed, but not forsaken. I'm depressed, but not cast down. Like, you got to remember the but not. That's what David did. And he says that, verse 14, but I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. That's the answer. Keep your mind stayed upon the Lord, and he will keep you in perfect peace, Isaiah the prophet told us. Well, verse 15, he says, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. I like it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, my times are in thy hand. He speaks about Psalm 31:15 here. He said this. He said, if our times are in God's hand, there is a grand argument for the future blessedness. He that takes care of our times will take care of our eternity. I like that. I like David saying, my times are in thy hand. Oh, you know, time is something that can cause great distress. You know, some of you get distressed because you're getting older. Time is going by. And oh man, I can't do the things I once did. I'm starting to feel like I'm going to die here pretty soon, and my days are getting numbered, and that's stressful. But your times are in God's hand. That's a good thing. Some of you might be younger and you're saying, Brett, I'm not married yet. My biological clock is ticking. I'm 19 and I'm not married yet. You know, it's great. I was just reading an article just yesterday. Maybe some of you saw it. The Revenge of the Millennials. Did you know that millennials are 18% more likely to stay married than the Gen Xers and the baby boomers? We got to give them credit. Well, cynical me, I was saying, well, that's because millennials are just shacking up together. Like, they're not getting married, so they're not divorcing. As it turns out, as I looked into the study that was done, that's not even true. the one thing that we're seeing is millennials are waiting much longer to get married. And, you know, I think that's brilliant. Because what do you know when you're 19? Sorry if you're 19, but you know nothing. I'm just going to tell you that. You know nothing about what you want to be when you're 40. It'll change, I guarantee you. That's why, you know, it's so funny how I look back on my life. And I'm not knocking you. I'm actually knocking me. When I was 19, I thought I really wanted certain things, and I had a vision of what I thought I needed. But, oh, how that's changed as time has gone by. So the millennials, I think, give them a pat on the back. They're waiting longer. Now, I'm not arguing for the, you know, the 35-year-old guy living in his parents' basement playing video games all day. That's the millennial I'm not talking about. But you know, some of these people are saying, hey, we don't have to get married right away. I think that might just be wisdom. Because wedlock is a padlock, man. It's a lifelong decision. That's a good padlock. Padlocks are good. I mean that. Locks you up in a good way. Some of you must need marriage counseling, man. You're thinking very, very pessimistically about that one. but anyway, I better move on. So, you know, the times, you know, we get stressed out about time going by, and we start to worry about our biological clock or how old I am because I'm not married yet or because of, you know, our age, whatever it is. I've marked this verse because David was at a place in his life where he said, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Remember, David had a challenge close to this time of his life with the Ishbi-Benob incident. When he almost got killed by the giant, and his men said, David, man, you're too old for battle. Time to go home. Rock in the chair on the front porch. You know, no more battle for you. We don't want the light of Israel to be extinguished. Remember that story? I wonder if this is where David's saying, my times are in thy hand, Lord. Very important. I like that. Verse 16. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. What does it mean? You know, we talked about Christianese words what does it mean to seek the face of the Lord? And we have to be careful when you and I as Christians talk Christianese. Hey, man, I just want to seek the face of the Lord. And be like, what are you talking about? If you're, you know, coming from a non-Christian, non-church, non-biblical background, what does that mean? Well, another term you're going to hear us Christians use is, like even at the end of our study, we sing from Numbers, that blessing that the people of Israel were told that when you say goodbye and when you say hello, to greet each other. We sing that from the book of Numbers at the end of each Wednesday night Bible study. And one of our lines in that comes right from Scripture, may the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. What does that mean? It's an interesting way of saying, it's an idiom of the Hebrew language that means that the Lord looks upon you with favor. That there's kind of a blessing, and there's a nuance of him blessing, but also almost as you see a parent beaming because of their child, like the proud parent. And because the proud parent wants to bless the child that he loves, that's kind of the Lord's face shining upon you. And that's one of the things the Lord says. When you say this blessing to one another, say this, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And that's just the Lord showing great favor. And that's the same idiom David is using right here when he talks about that in verse 16. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Verse 17, let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silent, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Interesting. Leave it to the Lord, not your skill. You know, not trying to argue for yourself. Leave it to the Lord. That's David saying, Lord, would you take care of those that are speaking against me? Interesting, you know, as we're watching our nation ripped apart once again, those that are into the news, I think there's a lot of you that are just ignorantly blissful as you don't watch what's going on. You're probably smarter than the rest of us to not know what's going on in the world. But, you know, with this latest Supreme Court pick, Brett Kavanaugh, you know, we thought the Clarence Thomas thing was horrible back in the 80s. This is making that look like child's play. And the accusations are coming in the midst of the Me Too movement. which is such a tricky thing because, you know, the Me Too movement, I have mixed feelings about it. Obviously, if there are, you know, women who've been abused in any way, shape, or form, like, that's the worst thing. And man, those wrongs need to be made right. And I guess, you know, part of it, you know, as Christians, we've been saying that for years, and the whole sexual abuse and the whole, you know, the promiscuity, and like, Christians have been arguing way further back in the chain of problems. We've been like fighting for just don't go to the party to begin with, the drunken party, and then you'll be kind of safer from some of those things. Like men, women, they just get away from all that stuff. Like that's been our argument. But when bad things happen, of course, we got to come to the defense of the woman. That's a for sure. So in the Me Too movement, we're seeing, you know, all these accusations coming up, and we see this week Bill Cosby went to prison. He's doing it 3 to 10 years. And you know, he's the guy called America's dad. And now he's doing time. And America, I could tell, just watch that people don't know what to do with this. America's dad just went to prison. And why? Because he was drugging women back in the days and raping them. Like it was a horrible, it's like hard for us as a nation. I think a lot of us are saying, la, 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 la. We just don't even want to think about it. Meanwhile, you've got all these Me Too women coming to the surface. And man, I hope that there's justice that is really carried out. Now with Brett Kavanaugh, the problem is they're, you know, getting ready to vote on his, whether he's going to be a Supreme Court justice. And at the very last second, you know, Senator Feinstein breaks out this letter that she received of an accusation. And she had it for 2 months. See, the problem is, the reason why this Kavanaugh thing's so brutal is because the Democrats waited and held it for so long, and then just at the time to really delay the hearings, and man, I'm not going to go into all the things, but to delay the hearings might just help the Democrats, and they want to stop this guy from being a Supreme Court justice, because if he is, then things like, you know, the abortion and some of these Supreme Court rulings about, you know, sweet cakes and the homosexual agenda and some of the stuff, like the Supreme Court really could start leaning more toward the right, which whether you're right or left, it doesn't matter. But if you're thinking biblically, having a Supreme Court that leans the opposite direction it has been traditionally lately would be a really good thing for us as Christians. I'm just going to say it. To see us start to question, is abortion, you know, now that we're seeing technology and we're seeing imagery of these little babies in the womb of the mother, like we have to start rethinking the whole thing. And that's why everybody's freaking out. There's half of our world that's saying, you know, this guy cannot be confirmed. And so the desperation, it seems, and this is the hard part, it seems that these people are coming up in the Me Too movement with Bill Cosby going to jail, trying to make this Brett Kavanaugh look like a bad guy. So the question is he or isn't he? But it's so tragic. If he is a bad guy, it's the most horrible thing. But it really looks like, whether no matter how you look at it, I've even heard CNN people talking about, but it even looks like the Democrats are just trying to slow the process. But how are they trying to slow the process? By, you know, character assassination of a guy that might just really be one of the most legit Supreme Court options we've ever had. A guy who, you know, I'm sure he's a sinner, just like everybody else, all of us. But man, like all his friends from school are saying, man, he didn't really party. He wasn't like us, going to the drunken parties and stuff. And so there's all this question. And right now, as we speak, America is becoming more and more divided. Like this is another one of those giant wedges that's driving right down the heart of America. And you might say, Brett, that's just horrible thing. So I was avoiding the news so I didn't have to hear all that horrible stuff. But this is where I love, being a Christian. You and I don't have to freak out, stress out. For sure we should be given to prayer, like David's praying right here. In fact, this prayer largely touches on those subjects that our country's going through. But let's just rethink what we just read, verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up, verse 19, them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence. From the pride of man thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. You know, verse 18, let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. So you and I say, well, Brett, is it Kavanaugh that's the bad guy or the good guy? Or is it these now, as of today, I think three women who've come out in kind of the Me Too fashion saying that, you know, he did this and he did that and he did the other. Who's telling the truth? Who's lying? This is us praying to the Lord. Lord, let the lying lips, whether that be Kavanaugh or these women, let the lying lips be exposed for what they are. And for truly, for you and I, to leave it to the Lord. Well, Brett, I have a persuasion of which one I think it is. The problem with that is you and I really can't. There's no way you can possibly know right now. And that's the troubling thing for me. What's been given thus far as evidence and what's been spoken, there's no way either side that there's any evidence that of being able to say for sure we know who did it. And what's sad is we're seeing networks come down on sides already without the proper evidence. You know, if you want to hear Kavanaugh's totally guilty, just watch CNN. If you want to have Kavanaugh just being totally exonerated, then watch Fox News. And they've all made up their decisions already without even hearing. So tomorrow is the big, you know, I don't even know what we're calling it, kind of a hearing, but it's not a hearing. But instead of watching it, I'm just going to be given to saying this prayer that David gave. Lord, let the lying lips sort of be exposed for what they are. Lord, you can shake this out. I had a time with Livio today for coffee, and we were talking. He said something that was kind of interesting. We were talking about, you know, what if you were living in 1938, and suddenly the Lord says, I want you to go to Berlin. And there's a guy there I want you to go and talk to. And I've got some things I want to do and use him. Okay, Lord, who is it? A guy by the name of Adolf Hitler. What would you say to the Lord? No. You want me to go assassinate him? You want me to shoot him? Or what do you want me to do, Lord? No, I'm actually going to use him mightily. Well, that's ridiculous. Okay, so you're a guy named Ananias in a place called Damascus. And suddenly the Lord says, hey, there's this guy named Paul, or his name is Saul of Tarsus. Well, Brett, that's no Hitler. He was horrible. He was going around persecuting Christians, imprisoning them, maybe even killing them. And suddenly this poor little guy's called by God to go and minister to Paul, Saul of Tarsus. What are you going to do with this guy? He's crazy, Lord. He kills guys like me. What an interesting thing how the Lord uses people and situations around the world for different things. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And what you and I should want is not thinking as much, well, we got to have Kavanaugh confirmed. What we should want is the Lord's will be done. That's what we should really be praying. Lord, you know who's lying. You raise men up. You put men down. Lord, we're just going to pray for our country that your will would be worked out one way or another. Be careful to not just jump on the huge bandwagon. It's easy, and I have that propensity too. If you know me, I have I'm talking to myself here, and if you're mad at me, saying, Brett, you should be more, you probably don't even realize how close to you I am. But I also have to say, what does the Bible say? And see, David here gives us some of the tools, I think, that we can use in very similar times where there's lying lips and division of nations and people wanting to really cause all kinds of trouble. But I love it how he kind of ends that dissertation in verse 21. Blessed is the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. And we can say the same thing. We really can't see blessed as our president totally and completely, that he's the perfect person. No, he's a flawed man, just like everybody else, and so was the previous presidents. They're all flawed, sinful people, just like all of us. But the Lord, he's marvelous. He's the one who has showed his marvelous kindness in a strong city. Man, that's why we look to him. Well, quickly, verse 22. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplication when I cried to thee. The idea, it seems like he almost got to a place where the Lord's not seeing me anymore. the Lord gave up on me. And then he kind of says, but that wasn't true. I hope you know when you feel like God has left you in the dust that you can remember verse 22. I felt cut off from before in the heights. Nevertheless, thou heardest my voice. I love that. Verse 23, oh, love the Lord, all ye saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Can I challenge you to memorize verse 24? Because, man, what a great scripture. Remember when Satan accused Jesus, or I should say tempted Jesus, and Jesus every single time in Matthew chapter 4, he would answer every one of Satan's temptations with a scripture. You know, if you ever find your heart discouraged, wouldn't it be great if you just had this as ammo? Just tucked away in your little prayer holster. And the enemy accuses you and makes your heart gripped with fear. Some of your heart is just, your soul is shaken and you're like, huh? And then you say, be of good courage and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. That's some good ammo right there. Using the word of God, which is living and powerful, and it's a weapon of our warfare, man. That's a good weapon right there, verse 24. Well, on Sunday, we saw the Psalm of David that was maskil. The word maskil, as we looked at on Sunday, is the word that means instructive. It's an instructive song, poem, that's meant to instruct, and specifically about forgiveness. And if you missed Sunday's message, you can look at it online because it's a key one. I can think of very few topics I enjoy talking about more than forgiveness, because I need much forgiveness. And so I'm really happy to talk about that. And I also found that when I talk about forgiveness, people just tend to get saved. We probably had 25 or 30 folks over the weekend come to Christ just this past Sunday. And it's so great to see how, you know, that need for forgiveness is so understood. Like, that's such a key thing. And we really looked at verses 1 through 5. Let's finish up this psalm, and then we'll probably pack it up. I was planning on getting into chapter 33 tonight, but I don't think we're going to make it because I have too much long-windedness. Blessed is he, verse 1. Let's just get caught up. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old, my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. And that's what we did. We stopped at Selah. It's a musical term for stopping and thinking through what was just said. And that's what we did on Sunday. Kind of stopped and looked at that forgiveness and David and his condition. But then he goes on in the same context, verse 6. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. This is good news because you can pray the same prayer David prayed. That's basically what David's saying. Why did David write this? For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. You know, if you're a sinner like David and you're feeling old and wiped out and messed up, the Lord is going to be there for you when you pray that prayer. What prayer? It says in verse 5, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. David's saying, that's there for the taking. The Lord will hear you when you pray that sincere prayer of forgiveness, asking for forgiveness, and the Lord will save you. And there's a term there that's kind of interesting. Surely in the floods of great waters, they shall not come near unto him. So what's he talking about? Maybe Noah and the flood of the earth. Could be. He's referring to that. He might be sort of referring to it more metaphorically in the sense of the flood of Noah for the Jewish people was sort of the same thing as God's judgment, the wrath of God upon a sinful world. And so basically, the person who confesses their sin to the Lord will not have the flood of God's judgment and his wrath coming toward him, because he's been forgiven for his sins. That's the beauty. Well, Brett, we don't have to fear the flood of Noah because the Lord promised the rainbow, man. There's not going to be another time where he floods the earth like he did before. That's true. But that's why I believe David's referring to this more idiomatically in the form of saying, you know, the flood of God's wrath or judgment will not come upon you. Because it's not going to be a flood of water, but it's basically going to be a destruction by fire. The next big destruction of this earth is going to be a fire and great heat. If you read Peter's epistle about the end of time, it's still going to happen. Just not with a flood. Well, Brett, I don't want to be a part of that. Good. Then make sure that you've confessed your sins openly and honestly to the Lord. And if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And David saying that, man, we don't have to do that. Worry about the flood of his judgment. Won't even come near to you. By the way, I better not go off on that. I was going to talk about the tribulation and how that's the judgment of God. And I don't believe it's going to come near to the believers because we'll be taken out before the wrath of God is poured out. But I'm so tempted, but I'm not going to. We'll get into that later. Verse 7, familiar verse for many of you that have been around church for a long time. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. Man, this is an old song we used to sing in church back in the 70s and 80s. We sang a little different version of it tonight. The Lord is our... I liked the one we sang tonight. By the way, that Lord, you are my strong tower. Lord, you are my hiding place. The reason I like that song for tonight is we talked about the Lord being our strong tower, our fortress, in chapter 31, and our hiding place in chapter 32, and that song kind of dealt with both. And a kid that was like 17 wrote that song back in the old days. When I was a youth pastor, I met this kid who wrote that song, and it's like such a cool song. You say, well, Brett, what do songs have to do with it? Everything. Songs of deliverance. You are my hiding place, David says. But notice what he says. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. Stop and think about this. What were the songs of deliverance? It's a lot of the Psalms we're reading right here. When he was being beaten up by the enemy, he had a hiding place in the Lord, and it was the songs that he would sing that would bring about that deliverance that he so desperately needed. That's why I think it's important for us to be into the Psalms, singing the Psalms. On next week, when we get into chapter 32, or part of 33, we're going to see the psalmist talk about what kind of song should we sing. And it's interesting because he challenged us to sing a new song, and he challenged us to sing them loudly, which is funny. Those are the two things we get pushed back on. Brett, your music is too loud at Athey Creek, and we like the old hymns, the old songs. Yeah, but the Bible says sing a new song unto the Lord. And sing it loudly. And one thing that I got to say for the people who say, you're hurting those young people's ears. No, your ears are already ruined. So it sounds like noise. Trust me, I know this because I'm getting older. I'm with you, man. It just sounds like noise now. Remember when you were young, it didn't sound like noise when it was that loud? And that's just science, by the way. And just so you know, Athey Creek holds it way down in safe levels. I know you don't believe me. People come back all the time. Your decibels are too loud. They're not. And there's actually a measurement and a graph of how long your ears can be exposed. And our sound guys know exactly what that is. And there's a meter always on. And we're well within safe parameters. And there's other churches that are a lot louder than us. Well, good for them. Why are you trying to push the loud limits? We're not. We're just saying that the Bible says sing with a loud voice, with loud cymbals. Like it says loud a lot. I'm just telling you, it's the Bible. You got a problem with God if you're really angry about the loud stuff. And there's churches you can find that are much quieter. And I would recommend, I can even give you a few recommendations where it's not so loud. But we are not loud. Some of you that have been around to different churches, you're like, no, Athey Creek's not loud compared to a lot of the others. And if it sounds like noise to you, it's probably because your ears are hurt and you had too much chainsawing and stuff like that over the years, and now it just all sounds like a bunch of noise. Have you ever heard a young person, that just sounds like noise? Somebody who's like 13. Never heard that. It's kind of funny. What a coincidence. Anyway, where were we? Oh, yes, Songs of Deliverance. We'll tap into that a little more here next week. Verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Basically, it's the do, and then there's the don't do. Do, verse 8, don't do, verse 9. Do, let the Lord instruct you and teach you in a way you should go. He will guide you. And how does he guide you? With his eye. That's kind of an interesting thing, the Lord guiding you with his eye. There was kind of a way of the servant and the master of the house. The master should have never, in those Bible days, never have to say, would you go do this or get that? Just the look of the eye would make the servant, you know, busy and seeing what the master wanted. But it also is like, you know, I remember, you know, when my kids were little, I remember one time, I'll tell on Joey here just a little bit. When Joey was like 4, he and his buddies were all sitting in a section of the church, and they were normally like really good. And all his buddies, they were all chilled, you know, and taking in the service. But there was one Sunday where they were all kind of goofing around and stuff. And as I was teaching, I looked over in their direction, and I'm pretty sure the rest of the congregation didn't notice, but my eye changed just a little bit. And Joey saw it. And he elbows his buddy. He's like, shh, be quiet. Knock it off. I'm into the sermon. That's a little 4-year-old. He knew. What did that little twitch of my eye mean? You're going to get it when you get home. But he responded rightly and accurately, and I wonder if the Lord does that with us. You know, remember how we're seeking his face? What's his face saying? And I wonder if the Lord sometimes goes, Brett, you're going to get it. Because I would deserve that. But the eye, letting the Lord's eye guide you, that's kind of the imagery, I think, wanting to teach us. Or you could be stupid. That's what it says here. Be not like the horse or as the mule, which has no understanding. Whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Man, that's what you don't want to do. Be stubborn as a mule. And I have experience with mules. I used to do wilderness trails back in the old days, and we took these mules up with panners, these galvanized boxes that you'd drape over the mules, and all your stuff was in these boxes. And you'd haul them up the mountains, and we'd backpack miles and miles into the wilderness. And with juvenile delinquent kids, it was always really interesting. But it was so cool because the panners were cool, man. You'd take these boxes off and build the fire right next to the box, empty the box out, pour water in. The water would heat up from the fire, and you had all your implements. It was like super efficient and really cool. The only thing I remember is the stubborn mules. Man, when they didn't want to go somewhere, you couldn't make them go. Like, it was really, really something. And everything would work like clockwork except for those mules. When they got in a bad mood, and I remember thinking about these verses, don't be like the stubborn mule. When the Lord's leading you, just go with it. I wonder if some of you right now are kicking and screaming. The Lord's saying, I want to bring you here. And you're like, dragging along. Is the Lord saying, come on, don't do that. Go with the flow. Go with what the Lord wants you to do. That's what you do. According to the scriptures. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Amen. Good stuff. Great psalm. Let's pray. And Lord, we do rejoice and we sing praises, Lord, because you are so worthy. Everything you've done for us, your mercy, everything David sings about, Lord, we can totally agree with him, that you've been overly faithful and you're always the one who guides us and leads us, and you're so patient with us even when we're stubborn. Lord, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear what we can learn from the Psalms, Lord, tonight. For those that are in trouble tonight. May Psalm 31 just speak to their hearts, Lord, knowing that you will strengthen their heart. Lord, that you've got them and that you will deal with the lying lips and the deceit and the ways of men, Lord, that you've got our back and that you will get us through. Help us not to be discouraged, even when things heat up and when things get really tweaked out. Help us to put our trust in you. Help us to encourage ourselves, even as David spoke to himself in these Psalms, reminding himself of truth. Give us the ability, Lord, not only to speak those things into our own hearts, but also have these promises as weapons against the evil one, Lord, that would try to lie and accuse and condemn and tempt. Help us not to go that way. But may these scriptures be in our hearts and our minds, Lord, that they might be tools that you can use. So bless these folks who've taken the time this night to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.